According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we will fix our bearings out of verse 1, and then we will launch forth into the first of our doctrinal studies on this chapter. We've spent 2 weeks now dealing with the narrative of the text in verses 1 through 5, and I think we're on solid ground there, and I want to branch out now, starting today, into some of the topical studies or doctrinal studies that we're going to develop out of these first 5 verses. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, just to fix our bearings, and then we will proceed from there. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. You're familiar with the procedure. If there's any unconfessed sins or other issues, you can confess those silently before the Lord, asking him to prepare your heart for this study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it's entirely by grace that we can assemble here this morning. It's your grace that woke us up and gave us a new day. It's your grace that gave us the transportation to get here. It's your grace that kept these doors open, Father. It's your grace that has supplied the Word of God to us today. It's your grace that has allowed this nation to enjoy continued freedom. And Father, on this weekend, we do celebrate the freedom that we receive. We celebrate in terms of Memorial Day, in terms of the military and the men and women that have given their lives and sacrifice to preserve that freedom. But we realize, Father, ultimately you are the source of it. It is your grace that has allowed that to continue. And so, Father, we're here today in a public building during daylight hours with a sign out front telling all the world who we are and what we're doing. And Father, there's a blessing and a privilege that many believers around this world do not enjoy. So we thank you for it. We rejoice in it. And we thank you again for the grace that supplies our every need. Father, we're thankful for the grace that guides us in the truth. It's by grace that we have the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It's by grace that we are able to perceive the spiritual truth, even the deep things of God. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Paul used his own example to illustrate the point. And they had missed the point. In fact, they had missed the point so severely they had gone to just the opposite direction from the point itself. It's one thing to maybe miss the person's point, but it's something else when you miss it to such a degree that you find yourself in 180 degrees the opposite direction, pursuing what we would call the diametrically opposed course. They had allowed their Paul's lack of impressiveness to influence them, particularly when other speakers came through, when Apollos came through, for example, or Peter, and they became divided. The information we had back in chapter 1 and verse 12, some were saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. People were distracted, and they were allowing personalities to become the issue, and they were following people rather than following the Word of God. And we get over to 2 Corinthians, and we find out that they were really unimpressed with Paul. They said, well, he's unimpressive. And that was exactly Paul's point. He wasn't trying to impress them. He wasn't trying to dazzle them. In fact, he was struggling himself in his own issues, as it says in verse 3, back to chapter 2 now. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The whole point of the matter is that you're not impressed with the person doing the teaching, but you are impressed with the Word of God that takes hold of your soul. You are impressed with the Word of God that renews you in the spirit of your mind. That is a matter to be impressed with. And so he used himself and his own example to illustrate the principle. And we want to kind of branch out on that here this morning with a doctrinal study, what I've simply titled The Doctrine of Examples. The Doctrine of Examples. Paul was willing to use himself as an example. We want to be used as examples. We're told to set the example. And so we should be well pleased when we can conduct our lives in such a manner, in an exemplary manner, to where we are used as an example. And so we'll give it to you this morning. If you're keeping notes, you can simply title this study The Doctrine of Examples. There will be 4 overall areas of study, Roman numerals 1, 2, 3, and 4, starting with Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. I'm going to give you 4 areas, 4 Greek words that are often utilized for this concept in a variety of different ways. And it's fascinating in the fact that some of this came up Thursday night in our question and answer time, and I find it quite interesting how the Holy Spirit will coordinate even the question and answer time to dovetail right in very well with what we're doing here in these other studies. All right, so Roman number 1 is our introduction and definition under this. Main point A, Greek vocabulary. Greek vocabulary. And there are four terms that we want to focus on to realize that the example method of instruction, the imitative method of learning, is a primary method of instruction in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in life in general. Much of what we learn is imitative. A young baby, an infant, and a child, they start learning right away from the moment they're born, and they're learning by imitation. They're learning by what they see. They're learning by what they hear. They're learning how to copy certain sounds. They're learning how to mimic and how to imitate. And so imitative learning is, I think, fundamental or foundational for the human experience, and it's no wonder that imitative learning is incorporated in God's plan for instruction, for how He expects believers to learn and grow. And not only does He expect believers to learn and grow through imitative learning, but even the Word of God itself is taught through imitative learning, as He gave patterns and types and shadows and examples in the Old Testament that would then have their reality fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we see that He uses such things as well in just the revelation of Scripture. All right, the first thing we want to look at is called a degma, D-E-I-G-M-A, a degma. That's delta, epsilon, iota, gamma, mu, alpha. Degma, number 1164. Degma. It almost even looks like a D-E-I-G-M-A, only that gamma doesn't really look much like a G. But you can see the D-E-I and then the M-A on the end of it. Degma. This is going to kill me this year. If it does, I'm still going to teach you how to read the Greek letters and how to sound them out and how to pronounce them. This is degma, the accent coming there. Degma. Now, degma, number 1164, is a specimen or an example, something that is shown, a specimen, an example. We might even use it as an exhibit, something that is shown or demonstrated. Dignumi is a verb to show or to demonstrate, and so a degma in the noun form then is an exhibit, a specimen. Like you go to the doctor, and the doctor wants you to give them a specimen, all right? We know what a specimen is all about, what an exhibit or an example is all about, all right? That's a degma. That's something we're going to be dealing with in the course of this study. Obviously, just the other day I had this bug that bit me and burrowed into my leg, and it was digging deep, and I reached down to kill it, and I grabbed a hold of that thing. I just didn't know what it was. It just hurt like the dickens. And I'm sitting at my desk back there in the office, and this is something that will interrupt your study. And all of a sudden, just right below the knee, right on the shin, right in front of my leg there, I mean, it just started hurting and hurting and hurting. And I looked down there, and I pulled up my shorts, and I'm looking, and I just saw this little black dot. Didn't know what it was. Well, it was the back end of a tick was what it was, and most of it was already buried into my leg. I reached down, I grabbed that thing, and as soon as I grabbed it, it popped, and all my blood came out that had been sucking on and all that. Anyway, then I couldn't get the thing out. Then it was stuck. It was lodged in there. I'm pulling and pulling and pulling, and that thing wasn't coming out. So I thought, well, goodness, maybe it'll work itself out. But then it started to fill up again with blood. I thought, that thing's still drinking. Wait a minute, it's still alive. So I grabbed it again, tugged and tugged and tugged, and finally got the thing to pull out. That hurt. See, then anyway, how my example? Oh, I don't know how illustrating this. I thought, now if this thing kills me, I'm going to want to know what kind of bug it was. I can't just tell the doctor. Some kind of bug bit me, so I wanted to keep it as a specimen. I wanted to keep it as an exhibit, and I wanted to put it in a little jar and take it into the doctor as a specimen. And it actually worked out real well. My sister-in-law was here that day. She was next door with Sharon, and she happens to be a veterinary technician. She's worked with animals and vets and so forth for years and years and years. And I went over, I suspected it was a tick the way it was burrowing in, and sure enough, it was a tick. And my sister-in-law was able to verify it was a tick and all the rest. So if I get Lyme's disease or any of the Rocky Mountain spotted fever and that, you know, stuff that kills me, then I'll have a specimen there that the doctors and scientists can utilize and run some tests with and so forth and determine, yes, that is indeed what it was. A specimen is a degma. And that's part of what we're going to be dealing with when it comes to the Christian way of life, when it comes to setting the example. We expect that the older believers in the congregation are going to be setting that example and that their life itself will become a specimen for us to observe and to pattern our lives after. The second term that would be utilized in these terms is a compound of degma called a hupodegma. And you just add the prefix hupo in front of there. Hupodegma. All right, hupodegma is number 5262 in your Strong's Index. The accent coming there. Hupodegma is an example. If you're going to distinguish between degma and hupodegma, degma is more of a specimen. Hupodegma is more of an example utilized in a court of law and so forth. The third term we want to deal with is the term tupas. Tupos, T-U-P-O-S. Oftentimes, as Greek comes to the English through Latin and so forth, the upsilon oftentimes becomes a Y, and so we see where we get the English word type or typology. It comes from the Greek tupos. And a tupos is a type or a pattern. Number 5179, it is a type or a pattern. Such as if you are sewing a dress or you're sewing a shirt or whatever, and you get your material from the store and you have a pattern. You have this thing that's laid out there on the real thin, whatever kind of tissue paper, whatever kind of paper that is that the patterns are printed on, real thin stuff, and you have your pattern. Okay, I'm going to have to cut my illustration short because I've basically exhausted my knowledge for how patterns are used in the world of the seamstress activity there of sewing things. But you have a pattern that you're going to follow. Moses was shown the pattern of the tabernacle. You have a pattern or a type, something that you will use to copy. And the word tupos is utilized in that regard. Thursday night the question was asked with respect to types of Christ. And we had a good exercise on Thursday night where not only were the questions coming my direction, but I turned the questions, I've never done that before, turned the questions back in the other direction, and I asked the people that were here Thursday night to think about other types of Christ in the Old Testament. Think about people that were types of Christ, and in what way were they types of Christ? It was a good exercise. All right, the fourth and final term that we're going to incorporate in this study for examples is called hupogrammos. We have the same hupo prefix with grammos. G-R-A-M-M-O-S. Accent on the ultimate syllable there, hupogrammos, number 5261. Now your gram root, like grammar, coming from grapho, to write, graphe, or writings, a grammos being something that's written, and a hupogrammos being something that is copied, something that is copied. In other words, you have a master document and you're using that to copy other documents from. So specifically, hupogrammos refers to underwriting, a writing copy or an example. An underwriting. You place it on your table, you put another thinner manuscript or vellum on top of it, and you can see through so that you can trace. So that you can trace. That's hupogrammos, an underwriting. Something that is there that you would trace and learn from. All of these are terms that are utilized in the New Testament. They're utilized in literal fashions, as you might expect, but they're also utilized in a metaphoric sense, utilized in a secondary sense of people. People that are willing to be used as examples. People or events that are willing to be used as specimens or illustrations, examples for us to learn from. We should be learning from poor examples. We're supposed to be learning from poor examples, because if we don't learn from the bad examples, then what are we going to do? We're going to go out and imitate the bad examples. We're going to go out and repeat the same mistakes, and it's much better if we can learn from somebody else's mistake rather than having to repeat them all ourselves. Secondly, again, by way of introduction, main point B now, to kind of summarize what we're dealing with. The teaching of the Word of God does not only consist of verbal instruction. And that may come across as heresy in certain doctrinal circles, but I'll stand by it. The teaching of the Word of God does not only consist of verbal instruction, comma, there's more to that. The teaching of the Word of God does not only consist of verbal instruction, but also must feature a living example. But also must feature a living example. I just give this to you by way of introduction. We will have more detail on it here shortly. The teaching of the Word of God does not only consist of verbal instruction, but also must feature a living example. Matthew 23, 1 through 4. Romans 2, verses 21 through 23. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Romans 2, verses 21 through 23. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. See, academic study, classroom study, cannot be the only method of intake of the Word of God. It's empty if there's no example to back it up. If the person is teaching one thing, he may be the greatest teacher in the world. By that I mean he may be an effective communicator. He may be very clear in his enunciation. He may be very logical in his presentation. He may be very friendly in his approach. He may come across as just an easy guy to listen to. And verbally, he may be a great public speaker. But the teaching is not complete if, in fact, his life does not measure up to what he's teaching. Because at that point, it becomes a hypocritical message. At that point, well, we'll be breaking that down for you as well. Because if he's telling you one thing and not doing it himself, what is that really teaching you? Be like a parent telling their child, don't do this, don't do that, but they themselves are out there doing exactly what it is. They're telling, do as I say, not as I do kind of approach. Well, how effective is that? What are your children going to see? Seems like an inconsistent message to me. All right, let's look at some of these. Matthew 23. And I use this in quite an interesting fashion, because in a lot of respects, teaching churches can become very pharisaical, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And when you end up with fine teaching and yet minus love, you end up with an academic arrogance, and you end up with a mental attitude that is very pharisaical. I had a book back in my library, by the way, which I enjoy. I peruse it occasionally, called The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. And it's a wonderful book. written from the standpoint of a Pharisee, and if you want to be totally holy according to Pharisaical standards, here's what you got to do. And it's fascinating in how the author really blends in a lot of characteristics of a lot of modern day churches, and showing how we really do become Pharisaical in a lot of different areas. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." It's quite interesting. As teachers of the law, oftentimes, just by sheer coincidence, you might say, just by nature of what it is that they're preaching, there's going to have truth in it. By virtue of the fact that they're teaching the law, there's going to be truth contained in what they're getting across. Now, the law is going to be compiled with a lot of their human tradition. The law is going to be blended in with a lot of the rabbinic rulings and decisions and so forth. But nevertheless, mixed in with whatever that whole package of what the Pharisees were giving out is going to be what? The law of Moses. We would say Scripture, the Word of God. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is going to go forth and accomplish the purpose for which the Father sent it. And it's a powerful thing. Even when blended with what we would say blended with additional extraneous traditions and so forth. And by the way, that's why I think there's so many saved people in the Roman Catholic churches. Because in addition to all the Catholic doctrine, in addition to all the Roman traditions, and in addition to all the other liturgy and garbage that's out there, is that there happens to be a biblical text that underlies a lot of that, and then it goes forth, and it's alive and powerful. See, in a lot of different ways. But you'll notice the hypocritical nature of this, that here they were teachers, and yet they had a different standard for how they lived and how they expected other people to live. And you just cannot, that cannot function in the church age as being hypocritical. When Christ went forth and he taught, it was so powerful to them, they'd never seen anything like it before. He spoke as one having authority, and he backed up what he was speaking by how he was living. So he says, do all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You know, when you start to spot that in your leaders, in your pastor or deacons or other leaders, you start to realize maybe this is a false teacher that's crept in here if his life is inconsistent with what he's preaching. If he expects me to do something, but he's not doing it. See, I trust that if I'm going to preach on evangelism and urging you and exhorting you and rebuking you and everything else to get out there and be involved in evangelism, well, guess what? I better be out there involved with evangelism. If I'm going to be preaching on giving and exhorting you that you're not giving enough and I'm not giving anything, wait a minute, what am I doing? See, if I'm teaching on giving or I'm teaching on evangelism or I'm teaching on hospitality or I'm teaching on whatever I happen to be teaching on, I better be willing to lead by example and to show the pattern to be followed. Pharisees weren't willing to do that. They wouldn't even lift a finger. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds so to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. And this is the wrong approach. It's the dangerous approach. It's the prideful approach. And that's why we have the warnings given in Timothy about not letting a young man be in that office yet until he's gotten some maturity and some growth and some humility, because pride will tear him up. He will fall in that condemnation of the devil. That's why the pastor cannot be a novice. And so it's described there. I find it interesting that you glance on down to verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. It should be the servant attitude that's willing to not only set the example, but willing to have that example be manifest. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Basic principles of the Christian life. See, being an example is humbling, because it means you have to be the open book. It means that you have to be willing to let people look at you. It means you have to be willing to be transparent. Pride doesn't want any of that, because pride wants to, you know, cover up shortcomings. Pride wants to gloss over certain things. Pride doesn't want you to see where we fall short. So there you have it. All right, over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And this comes in the midst of a much larger context, but I'm going to keep it pretty focused and limited here as we look at Romans 2, just to bring it into a church age application. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You know, if you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to teach your children, if you're going to teach your children not to tell lies, and then do you lie? You teach your children not to lie, but then the phone rings and you tell your wife, answer that, and if it's my boss, tell him I'm not here. And so the wife answers it and says, oh, no, hi, Mr. Jones. No, he's not here right now. I'll tell him you called. Did you want him to come into the office today? Oh, I'm not sure when he'll be back. See? And your kids see that. Your kids see that. And you were trying to teach them not to tell lies. What are you doing? All right? Trying to teach them to eat anything. Not to steal. Do you steal? So that could be in a parenting role, because that's a teaching capacity. It could be in a Sunday school setting. There's a teaching capacity. It could be for pastors, because that's a teaching capacity. It could just simply be older believers setting that example for younger believers, because that's a teaching capacity. I think a lot of times believers like to slough off particular passages and say, well, that's not for me, that's for teachers. I'm trying to highlight for you that we're all teachers in one setting or another. Are you a husband? Then you're a teacher. Are you a parent, grandparent? You're a teacher. Are you an older believer? Then you're a teacher. And you say, well, I'm not really an older believer. I'm not that much older. Well, you're older than somebody. If somebody got saved today, guess what? You're the older believer. Okay? Trying to broaden our view to realize that we have teaching responsibilities in various ways. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Maybe not physical, but how about mental? We'll bring Matthew 5 into this. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? In other words, what we're expecting here is consistency with those who are proclaiming the truth, those who profess to name the Word of God. Better be living by that Word of God. Teaching is not just verbal instruction, but also must feature a living example. Otherwise, there's no value to it. Finally, then, 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. And we realize how Timothy's training program went in Paul's traveling seminary. Second Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. This was Paul's traveling seminary. Timothy traveled in that seminary. Timothy had a lot of work assignments with Paul and apart from Paul. He had a variety of work-study programs, independent study programs, terms that we use nowadays. Paul sent Timothy into Thessalonica, probably, my guess, is at either 12 or 14 years old. Considerably younger. Just do a chronological study on the life of Paul at some point. See where it is in 1 Timothy that he's told to let no one look down on his youthfulness. See where years prior to that, Corinth had despised him for his youthfulness. And see where years prior to that, he'd been fruitful in Thessalonica. In any event, it's described here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul speaking to Timothy, now you followed my teaching, and the verse doesn't end there. It would end there if that's all you needed. You followed my teaching, conduct. How did he conduct his life? How did he live? How did he function? How did he operate? Timothy got to see that. Timothy saw how he lived. Timothy saw him in the pulpit and out of the pulpit. And that's important. Conduct. Purpose. Not just what he did, but what he intended to do. What he wanted to do. What he was burdened to do. See, sometimes we don't always get to accomplish our purpose, but if we know what the purpose is, we start to understand the mind of the person and what it is that he's doing in serving the Lord. Faith. How about that? Paul had to walk by faith, same as everybody had to walk by faith. Patience, love, perseverance. Notice how a number of these are fruits of the Spirit when we correlate this with Galatians 5. But it wasn't all roses either. There were tough things, which we see in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings. Timothy had to witness that. He had to observe that. It was a part of his training, part of his preparation. See, sometimes a young man has this idealism. He has some kind of a dream about what the ministry is all about, and it's just everything's rosy. You know, because that's all he sees. He sees a pastor, and he sees, well, you know, it looks great. You know, he sees him on Sunday, and he wears a suit, and he's smiling all the time, and he's saying hi to people, and they go to lunch on a Sunday after church, and everything just seems great. You know, somebody comes up on a Sunday, and they've got a gift for him, and boy, it's just great. Pastor's got it made. If he gets paid, all he's got to do is read the Bible and teach a little bit. And he only works two or three days a week anyway. And people are bringing him presents and taking him to lunch. And boy, isn't that great. See? And so they got this illusion of what it's like. And in human terms, they start to think, I'd kind of like something like that. That's why he needs to see the other side. He needs to see the persecutions. He needs to see the sufferings. He needs to see the heartaches, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Timothy grew up in that region of Lystra and Derbe and those regions there. Probably saw or witnessed the stoning of Paul when he was dragged out of the city, believed to be dead, and came back in. And if he didn't personally see it, then undoubtedly his mother saw it, or his grandmother. What persecutions I endured. He didn't see Paul running away from his problems. He saw Paul enduring, learning those lessons about, you know, he entreated the Spirit three times, he entreated the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh, but what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for your needs. In that the issue is not to run away from our problems, the issue is to endure, to see it through to its conclusion. We'll be breaking that down for you in 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll hopefully do something better with that way of escape. I think we've been stuck with way of escape for 300 years now. We're going to see if we can find a better rendering for the ekpesis that's there, that he provides an ekpesis for us in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll break that down for you. And Timothy observed that. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. The young man's got to see that. Every believer's got to see that. They've got to see, does the pastor really believe this? You know, the pastor's teaching trust in the Lord, the pastor's teaching faith rest, the pastor's teaching claim the promises, and that's all well and good when you're sitting in a Bible class, but when the testing hits you and the fire heats up and you're left out there wondering, is this real or is this all a bunch of garbage? You're going to want to look to see, is this how the pastor's living? Is this how the deacons are living? Is this how older believers are living? Because if it's not, then why would you want to place your faith in that, you see? And so the example is set there. All right, all that is by way of introduction. Gave you some Greek terms that we'll be looking at, and gave you the principle there under main point B. The teaching of the Word of God does not consist only of, or does not only consist of verbal instructions, but also must feature a living example. Roman numeral 2. The Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. The Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. Here is a glorious blessing for being church-age believers as opposed to Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints, they could imitate Christ, but did they know they were imitating Christ? Did they? No, they were types of Christ. We have the blessing of being imitators of Christ. They were types of Christ. David was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ. Now these believers were imitating Christ, but they didn't know it. They didn't know it because Christ had yet to be revealed. They didn't have that example to follow. But we have the blessing of following Christ. The Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. It's even the nature of the term Christian. Christian itself is even a descriptive term of being a little Christ, being Christ-like. It was originally developed in Syria and Antioch. They were first called Christians. The book of Acts tells us this. They were first called Christians. Church history tells us that they were first called Christians by their enemies, by their critics, by those who were trying to insult them. Isn't it amazing when somebody insults you and it ends up being complimentary? They didn't intend it as a compliment, but you just simply say, thank you, I'll take that as a compliment. They're trying to insult you. They call you, they say, well, you're just a Bible freak. Thank you. Thank you very much. I will accept that as a compliment. They didn't intend it as such. They were using the term derisively. They were cutting you down. So, well, you're just a fanatic. Thank you. I'll take that as a compliment. See, they don't understand why it is that you come to six sessions a week, seven sessions a week. Why do you come on Sundays? Why do you come on Tuesdays? Why do you come on Thursdays? Why do you come on Wednesday mornings? Goodness, isn't, you know, once a week enough? You show up on Sunday and nod to God and you know, or a couple times a year, three or four times a year, shouldn't that be enough? You know, if you hit Easter and Christmas, isn't that enough? You know, maybe a couple more. You go to Mother's Day, make your mom happy. You know, hit a couple other ones. They don't understand, why do you go every single week? Why do you go Sunday morning and Sunday night? Why do you go in the middle of the week? Tuesday night? Goodness, that means you miss NYPD Blue. Right? Is that Tuesday night? See, I don't even know what the TV schedule is. All right? Why do you go on Thursday night? That means you miss Survivor or whatever you miss on Thursday nights. I'm probably wrong on that too. Alright? You're a fanatic. Say, well, thank you. Appreciate the compliment. The names that they call you become complimentary. They don't attend them that way. The term Christian was meant to be derisive. These are just little Christs trying to be just like Christ. Very much so. Because that is the Christian way of life. It is an imitative life. I want to give you seven principles here based on the imitative life of following Christ. Each one, I think, could become a topic for an independent sermon. Each one would be a topical study on its own, but I'm just going to give them to you in an overview. First of all, main point A, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to follow Christ. We must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to follow Christ. I'm stunned at how many people are trying to be a follower of Christ, but they're not willing to pick up a cross. They don't even want to touch a cross. They don't want to be anywhere near a cross. They don't even want to think about a cross. You know, they want to be imitators of Christ, but they want to imitate power and great glory and victory and things that He actually hasn't even experienced on earth yet. So this is, again, Roman numeral 2. The Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. Main point A, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to follow Christ. Anybody know offhand where that verse is found? I'm jumping right out at you. How about Matthew 16? Matthew 16, verse 24. As you try to think your way through the Gospels, I'm sure it's found in Mark and Luke too, but I just gave you the Matthew example because I can think of Matthew 16. I go to Matthew 16 for a lot of different things. Matthew 16 is Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." Matthew 16 is the great proclamation to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." A lot of teaching goes into that. There are a lot of fundamental doctrines that come out of Matthew 16 that we want to focus on in terms of ecclesiology, what the church is all about, what the rock is all about. Binding and loosing can be found here in Matthew 16. The great teachings on his betrayal and death and how Peter blew it is right here in Matthew 16. I go to Matthew 16 for a lot of different things. It's just a chapter that's easy in my mind to think my way through and to find. And it ought to be a passage that gives us tremendous warning because we may have a shining moment like Peter has here where Christ is saying, "Blessed are you," in verse 17, Simon Barjona, and he can turn right around in verse 23 and say, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, it could be that quick. We can have a shining moment, but then pride steps in and we start thinking, yeah, you know, I'm doing all right. I passed that test. How about that? I'm doing great. And then I'm going to fail miserably because of my pride. All right. Then in the aftermath of that, he's trying to teach them about his death and resurrection. And Peter says, "Over my dead body, this will never happen to you." And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me," in verse 23, "for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And then notice the teaching that immediately follows that. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me." Now I find it interesting that this phrase, I won't exegete it for you or anything, but it's expressed in terms of a potential. It is expressed as a conditional clause. If anyone wishes to come after me. And quite frankly, very few, to tell you the truth, very few will. There are some, but for the vast majority, I think the contentment is simply, well, I'm saved and that's enough. I'm not going to go to hell when I die, and that's enough. And there is no burden to grow. There is no priority placed upon it. There is no understanding of what we're even saved for, the fact that we are saved into good works, which are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And there is no concept. To them, salvation is the end. And all they've been told is that, okay, you're saved now. Now go get other people saved. And it just becomes a big chain letter approach to evangelism. It's just, all right, you're saved. Now go get 10 more people saved. And they can get 10 people saved. And we'll evangelize the world. But no one's going to grow any. If anyone wishes to come after me. In terms of truly following Christ, following the example of His life, living the Christian way of life after that example, is going to be a life of hardship. It's going to be a life with our own personal cross. Now, it won't be to the extent that He had to go through, but to whatever extent, to whatever degree that we are chosen to suffer for His sake, in that we need to rejoice and go forward and do it. But it is phrased in terms of an if. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. These are the elements of the Christian way of life. And it starts with denying yourself. Humility is the key. We're going to come up with some more humility issues when we take you into the doctrine of weakness and power. We start breaking down for you what it means to truly be powerful. And that comes out of 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. To understand what fear and trembling is all about, to understand how we are to conduct our lives in fear and trembling, to understand where the true power comes from. We have some good studies coming up on weakness and power. And in the process of weakness and power, you understand a big key to that is humility. Humility is so vital. The antithesis of which, of course, is pride, the selfishness and the arrogance. When you are expressing selfishness and arrogance, who are you imitating? Keep in mind, what was the adversary's downfall? Keep in mind, when Satan himself plunged into sin, he was totally oriented to his own self-exaltation, wasn't he? He said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the recesses of the north on the mount of the assembly. I will. And he had those five I wills from Isaiah 14. Including with, I will be like the Most High God. Everything in his fall was oriented to self, oriented to exaltation, totally geared to me, 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 me. We need to learn how to reject that way of thinking. When Christ went to the cross, his thoughts were not on me, 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 me. He was focused on self. He wouldn't have gone to the cross. But he did, because he was focused on others, the lost of this world. Gave himself in our place. So the first issue is we must deny ourselves. I mean, that's key. That's key in the Christian walk. That's key in marriage. That's key in family. That's key in the workplace. That's key in everything. You want to have humility to submit to your masters? You want to have humility to submit to your husbands? You want to have humility to submit to Christ? This is the first ingredient. That's why grace orientation, humility orientation were always placed early in any doctrinal schematic that any pastor ever came up with. Deny himself and take up his cross. I find it interesting that the cross is there. It is supplied. It is provided. But it still must volitionally be taken up. Christ carried his cross. We must take up our cross. Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice. When you go back to the typology of Abraham and Isaac, and he laid the wood on his son, and together they proceeded. And Isaac's looking around, and he says, well, I see the I see the wood, and I see the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Wonderful chapter. We've referred to it a number of times over the past couple of weeks, and I encourage you just to go back and read through it and see that wonderful example of the type of Christ. We must take it up. Are we willing to take it up? Or when we're close enough to see it, do we get scared? When we're close enough to see it. You know, it's one thing to be sitting in a Bible class thinking, oh yeah, I'll take up my cross. Sure, I'll live the Word. You bet I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to live for Christ. On an academic basis, you can have all kinds of confidence. But when you're actually out there in the world, fighting the battle, and you actually see the cross, and you see it in all of its weight, and you see it in all of its darkness, and you see it in all of its pain, and you know you're about to get nailed to that thing, and you know that volitionally you're either going to pick it up in humility and obedience, or you're going to run for the hills. When it comes to that moment of decision, what are you going to do? So we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's amazing teaching that goes into that. The issue here being our soul and the eternal value for our soul, and what kind of reward are we storing up, or what kind of reward are we throwing away? What kind of reward are we throwing away? If you walked out your front door this morning and there was a pile of $100 bills laying, there, I don't think you'd just bypass it. Which one of us would just look down, oh, gee, you know? Then maybe if you look down and you found a penny and you say, well, it's not worth picking up a penny. Why would I pick up a penny? Now, some of you pick up pennies. You know, I hate pennies. You know, somebody gave me 4 pennies change the other day at a convenience store when I bought a soda. I'm like putting 4 pennies in my pocket. I'm going to leave 4 pennies on that counter and the next person can use 4 pennies for whatever. See? And that bugs my wife because she's an accountant. She wants to know where the 4 cents went. But I'm not putting pennies in my pocket. Now, are you going to turn away from wealth? There's a pile of $100 bills there on the ground. Are you going to turn away from that? You're going to just throw it away? Well, somebody else can use it. We wouldn't do that with earthly wealth. Why do we do that with eternal wealth? Why do we walk away from eternal reward, which is going to be there for the glory of Jesus Christ? Just because there's hardship involved? Because it's unpleasant? Because, well, that means I have to go through some momentary light affliction? Is that what I'm saying? That I'm not willing to go through momentary light affliction, even though it will result in an eternal weight of glory? We need to stop and realize what it means to take up our cross and to follow Him, and what it means, what the value, the eternal value is of it. The fact that if I do endure it, if I am willing to face the test, if I am willing to carry my cross and follow Christ, then that means if I don't throw away my confidence, I will have a great reward. And what that means is after the fire gets done burning up the wood, hay, and stubble, then whatever's left over, I will have a reward. And that means when the time comes for each one of us to turn and to throw our crowns at Christ's feet, I'm going to have something to give to Him. And I want to have something to give to Him because He's worth it. You know, when it comes to throwing treasures at Christ's feet, the last thing I want to do is just be, you know, rifling through my pockets trying to find something left over after the fire was done, taking away my wood, hay, and stubble. I want to have something to give to the Lord because He's worth it. And we have it described here in this term, in these terms. Following Christ. Are we willing to follow Christ? What was His example? Well, He was willing to lay down His life. He was willing to endure all the afflictions. He was willing to even do so alone. He was willing to be betrayed. We've been studying betrayal on Wednesday mornings in the life of David, because David was betrayed. Ahithophel joined in the conspiracy and enabled Absalom to steal the throne. And David had to flee the realm. David had to flee his throne. And Ahithophel's betrayal was a big part of that. And being betrayed hurts. You know, David said, if it was an enemy that did this, I could bear it. But it was a friend. It was you, my familiar friend. And that's what hurt more than anything else. Betrayal hurts. Getting stabbed in the back hurts. Especially by those that we trusted, because we placed our confidence in them and we trusted them. And then they stabbed us in the back. Are we willing to endure something like that? Christ did. Or do we draw the line? Do we have points where we say, well, I can't go beyond that? Where is the line that we draw when the Scripture says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life? So we must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to follow Christ. Secondly, main point B, obedience to the will of God is the orientation of our walk. Obedience to the will of God is the orientation of our walk. Obedience to the will of God. Now, how are you going to know the will of God if you're not in Bible class, if you're not in the Word? Obedience to the will of God is the orientation of our walk. John 5:30, 6:38, and 20:21, all three passages in the Gospel of John. John 5:30, 6:38, 20:21. Obedience to the will of God. And you're going to find that if you are consistently seeking God's will, if you on a daily basis are seeking God's will, then you are going to pick up your cross and follow Him. These things naturally coincide. They dovetail, we would say. Because He's never going to lead you in His will that's contrary to picking up your cross and following after Christ. All right, John chapter 5 and verse 30. These will hopefully be familiar verses for us. Having spent as much time as we have in the Gospel of John. Are we following Christ? Well, what did Christ do? He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Everything Christ did was according to the will of the Father. Everything Christ did was according to the will of the Father. Do you live your life in such a fashion? Are you consciously aware day by day of the will of the Father? Or do you not much think of it? See, I think that's a problem when we get so caught up in just kind of day-to-day routine that we lose track of the fact of what we're doing. And it might be beneficial to stop each day and remind ourselves of what we're doing and offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. I'm headed off to work, but what am I really doing? And I stop and I thank the Father. I say, Father, today I am pursuing Your will. Father, I'm starting this day. That's why I enjoy having the prayer meetings we have each morning at 6 o'clock. So we can dedicate each day to the glory of Jesus Christ in pursuit of the Father's will. And say, Father, today I'm pursuing Your will. I believe, Father, that it is Your will for my life today to go to work. And I believe I am called to do this, to provide for my family. I believe I am called to do this, that I might work with my hands in obedience to the Scriptures. I believe I'm called to do this, that I might have an abundance, not only for myself, but that I might have an abundance to share with those who are in need. I believe, Father, I am called to work, that I might be able to extend grace, provision, and supply in support of my local church. I believe, Father, I'm called to do this, that I might support other missionaries that we support, and so forth. I'm doing this according to Your will. And, Father, as I go forth into the workplace according to Your will, I pray that I have the right mental attitude towards my supervisor. I pray that I would be working as unto the Lord, not working for man, not being a man pleaser, but working as unto the Lord, glorifying the Lord with everything I do, with everything I say. And Father, I dedicate this day according to Your will, for Your glory, whatever You would have for me to do on this day. And we can take just things that are usually routine, things that are just earthly, and say, Lord, this is Yours. This day is Yours. This food You've supplied is Yours. The clothes that I wear are Yours. The house I live in is Yours. Everything is Yours. Everything You've supplied is Yours. And I want to seek Your will for my life on this day. Father, if there is somebody today I'm supposed to give the gospel to, open my eyes to see that. If there's an unbeliever that needs the encouragement of the gospel, open my eyes to see that. If there's a believer that needs to be encouraged in the Word of God, then open my eyes to see that. Tell me what I'm supposed to do today for the glory of Jesus Christ. And give it to Him on a daily basis. Are we focused on the will of the Father each and every day? Christ was. He certainly was. All right, we've got two more passages, both in John 6:38 and John 20:21. I'm at the end of the time, but let's grab it quickly. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Again, it's denying yourself. You're not here to do what you want to do. You're here to do what He wants you to do. See, Satan, of course, was all geared up to what he wanted to do. And when he tempted Eve, he was like, well, God's not letting you do what you want to do. You want to eat that tree, don't you? See, it's all about doing not what we want, but what He wants. Finally, John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. the Father sent the Christ to do the Father's will, so too Christ sends us to do the Father's will. We need to be oriented to the will of God each and every day. Obedience to the will of God is our orientation for our walk. As such, we will be imitators of Christ. As such, we will have victory in the Christian way of life. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to take in your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.